Welcome back to the Deep Dive. You guys have given us a real fascinating one this time, all this material on biblical interpretation, especially how important it is to understand the different types of literature, you know, genres in the Bible to really get what it's saying.
It's a good one.
Yeah. So we're going to be focusing mainly on this lecture by Dr. Dave Mathewson, all about hermeneutics, that's a big word, for biblical interpretation. And we're going to zero in on what he says about prophecy.
You know, one thing that's really cool about Dr. Mathewson is he really emphasizes how prophecy isn't just about predicting the future. You know, it's more about understanding God's message for a specific time in people.
Yeah. He talks a lot about forthtelling versus foreteller. What do you, like, what really sticks out to you about how those two are different?
Well, I think the biggest thing is that it really challenges how people usually think about prophecy. A lot of people think it's all about predicting specific events that are going to happen in the future. But Dr. Mathewson's saying that the main point of prophecy is actually to speak to the present, to, like, address the issues and challenges that the original audience was facing.
So it's less about seeing prophets as these fortune tellers and more about seeing them as, like, messengers who are speaking truth to power, you know, in their own time.
Exactly. Like, think about prophets like Amos or Micah. What they were saying was mainly aimed at calling Israel back to faithfulness and warning them about what would happen if they didn't change their ways. It was all about applying God's truth to the here and now.
But then how do we understand those prophecies that seem to actually predict stuff that would happen in the future, like when the Messiah would come?
That's where things get really interesting. Dr. Mathewson has this idea of two-stage fulfillment, which means that a single prophecy can actually have multiple layers of meaning and be fulfilled multiple times throughout history.
Give me an example. Like, how does that work in practice?
Okay, so look at Isaiah's suffering servant prophecy. At first, it was talking about Israel's exile and suffering, but it also foreshadowed what Jesus would go through when he suffered and died on the cross to redeem us. That's two-stage fulfillment, connecting God's plan across time. It's about seeing the echoes and links between different parts of the Bible.
Okay, so a prophecy can speak to what's happening right then. A and D also have meaning for future events.
Exactly. And sometimes the fulfillment isn't like a direct one-to-one match. Sometimes it's more typological or analogical, like a pre-echo, where stuff in the Old Testament, like events or people, become types that foreshadow Christ.
So it's not about matching things up literally, but more about recognizing patterns and themes that point to a greater fulfillment in Christ.
That's it. Think of Jonah being in the belly of the fish, which foreshadows Jesus' death and resurrection, or the Passover lamb pointing to Christ being the ultimate sacrifice. It's all about seeing those symbolic connections and how God's plan unfolds over time.
This is really making me rethink how I've always thought about prophecy. But if prophecy can be fulfilled in so many different ways, how can we be sure we're not misinterpreting it?
That's super important. Dr. Mathewson warns against trying to, like, create a precise timeline of future events based on prophecy. The main point of prophecy is to encourage us to live faithfully, not to get us all worked up about the end times.
So it's more about applying the message to our own lives than trying to crack some secret code of the future. Would you say that's a healthier and more productive way to think about prophecy?
Totally. And it's the way Jesus himself approached prophecy. He always connected his ministry back to the Old Testament prophecies, but he focused on the ethical and spiritual parts, calling people to repentance and faith.
This idea of different types of fulfillment is really adding a whole new dimension to how I understand prophecy. But what about those prophecies that, like, haven't been fulfilled yet? How should we think about those?
That's where we need to have both faith and humility. We trust that God's word is true and his promises will come true, but we also have to admit that we might not always get the timing or how exactly they'll be fulfilled.
I can see why Dr. Mathewson stresses being humble when it comes to prophecy. It's so easy to get caught up in trying to figure everything out and force a certain interpretation. But ultimately, it's about trusting God's plan and trying to live faithfully right now.
For sure. And that brings us to another important point that Dr. Mathewson makes: the danger of reading prophecy through the lens of our own ideas and expectations. He uses the example of the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be like.
So they were so stuck on their own rigid interpretations that they totally missed the fulfillment of those prophecies happening right in front of them?
Exactly. And that's a lesson for all of us. We need to be open to the possibility that God might fulfill prophecy in ways that surprise us, in ways that challenge our assumptions.
It sounds like approaching prophecy requires this careful balance between trying to understand and accepting that Some things will always remain a mystery.
That's a great way to put it. Now, while understanding the ins and outs of prophecy is really important, we also have to remember that the Bible is full of different kinds of writing, each with its own unique rules and nuances when it comes to interpretation. And that's where our deep dive takes us next, as we move from the prophetic pronouncements of the Old Testament to the stories in the New Testament, especially the Gospels. So now that we've kind of dug into all the twists and turns of prophecy, I'm really interested to see how those same ideas about interpretation apply to other types of literature in the Bible.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's easy to forget that the Bible isn't just one big story. It's actually like a whole library full of different kinds of writing, each with its own special way of communicating truth. And I think the Gospels are a great example of that.
Totally. The Gospels tell us about Jesus, but they're not just straightforward biographies like we'd read today. Dr. Mathewson calls them theological biographies. What do you think about that term?
It makes me think that there's more going on than just a neutral reporting of facts. The gospel writers are like artists, shaping the story to make a point, to give us a certain theological perspective on Jesus.
Exactly. That means we got to pay close attention to what each writer is trying to do, what they want to emphasize. We need to ask ourselves, what is this particular writer highlighting? How are they showing Jesus to their readers?
So if each gospel is giving us a unique take on Jesus, how do we figure out those different perspectives?
One tool that Dr. Mathewson talks about is redaction criticism. Basically, it's looking really closely at how each gospel writer chooses, arranges, and edits the material to make their own unique story.
Oh, so it's like comparing different versions of the same movie, seeing how each director focuses on different things and emphasizes different themes?
That's a great way to put it. For example, Matthew really emphasizes Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, while Mark portrays him as a suffering servant, and Luke highlights how much he cared for the poor and outcast.
But wouldn't some people say that focusing on the theological intent or thematic arrangement, like, undermines the historical accuracy of the Gospels? How do we deal with that?
Yeah, that's a concern some people have. But it's important to remember that ancient biographies didn't have the same rules about being objective or sticking to a strict timeline as modern biographies do.
So it doesn't necessarily mean the events themselves are made up or wrong.
Right. The gospel writers were still using eyewitness accounts and reliable traditions, but they were also shaping those accounts to communicate a deeper meaning, a theological message.
That makes me think about why we have four gospels instead of just one. Why do we need four different perspectives on the same story?
That's a question that has puzzled scholars for a long time. I think it shows just how rich and complex Jesus' person and ministry were.
Like, each gospel gives us a different angle to see Jesus from, a different facet of his character and message.
Exactly. It's like looking at a diamond from different sides. Each side reflects the light in a unique way, showing you a different part of its beauty.
I love that analogy, and it reminds us that there's no one right way to capture the fullness of Jesus. We need all four gospels to fully appreciate how complex his person and work really are.
Now, another thing Dr. Mathewson points out is that the Gospels are selective. They don't include every little detail about Jesus' life. They carefully pick certain events and teachings to get their message across.
That makes sense. I mean, they couldn't possibly include every single thing in one book. They had to choose what to include and what to leave out.
And those choices matter. They tell us what the author thought was important and what message they were trying to communicate.
This makes me wonder about the order of events in the Gospels. Do they always go in chronological order?
Not always. While there's a general flow to the story, the Gospel writers sometimes arrange events based on themes or logic, not just when they happen.
So they might group together teachings about a certain topic or events that show a particular aspect of Jesus' ministry, even if those things didn't happen in that exact order in real life.
Exactly. And that's totally normal for ancient biographies. It doesn't mean the Gospels aren't historically accurate. It just means we need to pay attention to how the author structured the story.
I'm starting to see how understanding how ancient biographies were written can really change how we read and understand the Gospels.
For sure. It's realizing that they are intricate, layered works, each with its own special contribution to how we see Christ. And that brings us to another part of the Gospels that Dr. Mathewson highlights, how they present speeches.
That's something I've always wondered about. How much of those long speeches in the Gospels are actually word for word what Jesus said?
That's a great question. It's important to know that in ancient biographies, writers often summarize speeches, trying to get the gist of what was said without recording every single word.
So it's like a carefully crafted summary, still accurate, but maybe not a direct quote.
Precisely. And we see evidence of this in the Gospels themselves. Sometimes the same saying of Jesus is phrased a little differently in different Gospels. This suggests that the writers were paraphrasing, getting the main point across, while adapting the words to fit their own writing style.
It's cool to think about those little variations and what they might tell us about the author's point of view.
It reminds us that they were more concerned with communicating truth than creating a perfect transcript.
This has been so helpful in understanding how to read the Gospels with more depth and insight.
And just like with prophecy, I think it requires a balance of careful observation, seeking understanding, and ultimately relying on the Holy Spirit to help us understand the text.
Speaking of different kinds of literature in the Bible, let's switch gears and talk about the epistles. Unlike the sweeping stories of the Old Testament or the Gospels, the epistles give us a more personal look into the early church.
Absolutely. They show us what those early followers of Jesus believed, how they lived, and the challenges they faced. And getting their genre right is crucial to understanding what they're saying.
You know, it's interesting. In our world of instant messages and social media, writing letters seems like a thing of the past. But back then, letters were the main way people communicated.
They were the bridge between the writer and the reader, offering guidance, encouragement, and even correction.
Imagine reading someone's email without knowing the context or what was said before. It would be super confusing, right? Well, the epistles are kind of like that. They were written to address specific situations and problems going on in the early church.
And that's what makes them so fascinating. They weren't just abstract theological lectures. They were dealing with real-life stuff that real people were going through.
So to really get an epistle, we need to know what was happening that caused the writer to write it.
Exactly. That's where mirror reading comes in. We have to look closely at the letter itself for clues about the original situation. It's like solving a mystery.
I love this idea of mirror reading. It feels like detective work. Can we try it out on a specific epistle?
Absolutely. Let's take Philippians as an example. A big theme in Philippians is joy, Paul's joy, even when things were tough.
Right. He even tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. But how does mirror reading help us understand that better?
Well, if we look closely at the letter, we see hints that the Philippian church was going through their own trials and difficulties. Paul's emphasis on joy might be directly related to their struggles.
So he's not just saying be happy in general. It's a very specific encouragement for their situation.
Exactly. And it makes the message even more powerful. Paul's not speaking from some ivory tower. He's right there with them in the trenches, suffering too, and offering them hope and encouragement.
This reminds me of another example Dr. Mathewson gave. He talked about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with specific issues that people had told him about.
Yeah. He addresses things like division in the church, sexual immorality, and questions about spiritual gifts. He's not just laying out abstract principles. He's showing how they apply to real-life situations.
So each epistle is like a snapshot of a specific moment in the early church, showing us the struggles and victories of the first Christians.
And while the specific content might be from their time, the principles they wrestled with, the theological truths they were trying to understand, those are still relevant for us today.
I'm seeing why it's so important to consider the historical context when we read the epistles.
It's key. It helps us get what the author was trying to say, what the audience was going through, and ultimately how it applies to our lives.
But with some of the epistles, like Colossians, it's hard to know exactly what was going on that caused the letter to be written. How do we approach those?
Well, that's where we put on our detective hats and look for clues in the text itself. For example, in Colossians, Paul seems to be responding to some kind of false teaching that was creeping into the church.
But we don't know exactly what that false teaching was, right?
Right. And that's where it gets tricky. We have to piece together the clues, looking at Paul's arguments and warnings to try to figure out what the threat was.
It's humbling to realize that even with mirror reading, we might not fully understand the whole context. It makes you realize you need to be humble when interpreting, doesn't it?
Absolutely. We can't pretend we know everything. We have to admit the limits of our knowledge and be open to different perspectives.
This whole discussion about the epistles makes me think about how they were actually written. It wasn't just Paul sitting down with a pen and paper, was it?
You got it. Remember those amanuenses we talked about earlier, those skilled scribes who helped authors with their writing? Well, they played a big role in writing the epistles.
So Paul might have dictated his letter to a scribe who would write it all down.
Exactly. And these amanuenses weren't just taking dictation. They were often trusted friends who might add their own insights and style to the text.
That's really interesting. It makes the whole question of authorship even more complicated.
It does. While we can be sure that the main message and theological ideas come from the named author, like Paul, we also have to recognize that the amanuensis had a hand in shaping the language and structure of the letter.
It makes you wonder about all the people we don't even know about who helped get these sacred writings to us.
It reminds us that the Bible is both divinely inspired and a product of human collaboration. And it shows how important careful textual analysis is. By comparing different letters attributed to the same author, we can start to see the unique fingerprints of each amanuensis.
It's like a literary puzzle.
Exactly. And solving that puzzle can give us fascinating insights into how the New Testament was written and passed down.
This whole conversation about amanuensis makes those greetings at the end of Paul's letters even more interesting.
Absolutely. Those personal greetings weren't just being polite. They were real expressions of the close relationships within the early Christian community.
It's like we get a peek into the heart of this vibrant, connected network of believers.
It's like we're transported back in time, hearing those words for the first time, experiencing the joy, the encouragement, the challenges that these early Christians faced. And that brings us to another key point about the epistles, their structure. They weren't just random thoughts thrown together. They followed a typical pattern.
Like an ancient email template.
Kind of. A typical first century letter had an introduction, a thanksgiving section, the body of the letter with the main message, a part called the Paranassus, which was basically a call to holy living, and finally a closing farewell.
So if we understand that structure, it can help us find deeper meaning in the text.
Absolutely. For instance, if a writer makes a certain part longer or leaves it out altogether, that can be a clue about what they're emphasizing.
Dr. Mathewson uses Galatians as an example. Paul makes the salutation longer, highlighting his authority as an apostle, which is a big theme in the letter, but then he skips the thanksgiving part completely.
And that missing thanksgiving is really telling. It probably shows how urgent and frustrated Paul was feeling about the situation in Galatia. He's so worried that he jumps right into the problem.
Like he can't even stop for a quick thank you because things are so bad.
Exactly. Yeah. It reminds us to pay attention to both what's said and what's not said in these letters.
This is all so fascinating. We've learned so much about how to approach these different types of literature with a fresh perspective. But before we finish our discussion on genre, we have one more to explore. The apocalypse. With Revelation being our prime example.
Now, that's a genre that's sure to get people talking. It's a unique blend of literary forms that can be both challenging and exciting to interpret. Ready to jump into the wild world of apocalyptic literature?
I'm ready. Revelation has always kind of intimidated me a little, you know.
Yeah, it's definitely one of those books that has people scratching their heads. It's been that way for centuries.
I think it's because it mixes all these different types of literature, prophecy, letters, apocalyptic, all with crazy symbolism and imagery.
You're right. It's like a literary mashup. And that's exactly what makes it so hard to interpret.
Yeah, it's not your average book in the Bible. Dr. Mathewson mentioned that apocalyptic writing was actually pretty common back then, especially among Jewish and early Christian writers.
Exactly. They all had these common threads, vivid imagery, lots of symbols, and this big focus on God winning over evil in the end. Think of it as a way of expressing hope and resistance when things were tough.
So it's not just about figuring out secret codes and predicting the end of the world.
Right. Revelation does talk about the future, but its main goal is to give hope and encouragement to those who are being persecuted and suffering. It's a message of resilience and God's ultimate triumph.
That makes sense when you think about the historical context. The early Christians were facing serious persecution, so a message of hope and vindication would have been huge for them.
Absolutely. Imagine yourself as a believer back then, knowing you could be imprisoned or even killed for your faith. Revelation would have been like a lifeline of comfort and reassurance.
It's like this epic drama unfolding with God as the ultimate hero who defeats the forces of evil.
That's a perfect way to describe it. And that's why it's crucial to approach Revelation with humility, you know?
Mm.
We need to recognize that we might not always understand everything perfectly.
So it's okay to say, hey, I don't have all the answers.
For sure. In fact, I think that's the starting point for interpreting Revelation in a responsible way. We need to let the text speak for itself and not try to force our own ideas onto it.
Dr. Mathewson also said we shouldn't try to create a timeline of future events based on Revelation. What do you think about that?
Totally agree. Revelation is not like a step-by-step guide to the end times. It's more like this intricate tapestry, weaving together different themes and images to create a grand picture of God's victory.
So instead of getting lost in trying to decode every single symbol or predict when everything's going to happen, we should focus on the overall message of hope and encouragement that Revelation is trying to convey.
Exactly. And that message applies to Christians of every generation, no matter when or how we believe the end will come.
This has been such an amazing journey, exploring all these different types of literature in the Bible. From the prophecies in the Old Testament to the visions of Revelation, we've seen how understanding genre is the key to unlocking the richness and depth of Scripture.
Yeah, and the big takeaway for me is that the Bible, even though it was written a long time ago, still speaks to our lives today. It challenges us, it comforts us, it guides us, and ultimately, it points us to Jesus.
Couldn't have said it better myself. So as you keep digging into the Bible, approach it with respect and curiosity. Let those different types of literature help you understand it better. And let the timeless truths of God's word transform your heart.
And remember, this is just the start of your own deep dive into the Bible. Keep exploring, keep asking questions, and keep discovering. It's a journey that's totally worth it.